If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 8. Romans 8, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 28. Please follow along, and if you have the scriptures with you. Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of God? Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do desire that you in this hour would be honored and glorified in the work that you have done for helpless sinners through the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you for a passage like this that so gently and powerfully argues with our weak hearts and our weak faith, that bids us to turn the attentions of our soul away from self and fully unto the person and work of Jesus. Father, this day throughout the world, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the name of our Savior is being praised, and in places far away and near, your people are rejoicing in an empty tomb and rejoicing that this Son who left heaven and came to this earth is seated at your right hand. And Lord, we pray that you would magnify his person, his work, and his grace for us and in us. Lord, may we be comforted who know you, and may others find a living and lively hope for the first time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, one of the matters that has been debated in the wider realm of what we might call Christendom is the issue of assurance. Is it the right and privilege of a believer to live with a joyful hope that they will one day stand in the presence of the glory of God with exceeding joy? Can a believer face death with confidence that they will awake in his likeness? And if so, upon what grounds may we do this? Is their hope rooted in something internal, such as the witness of the Spirit? Is it rooted in what we might call the marks of a changed life, that I perceive that I'm different than I used to be? And the Bible sometimes points us to that reality, mentioned, can't remember what the context was, but what we might call in the epistle of 1 John, this three-legged stool of the affirmation of assurance. Do I have a right view of Jesus? Am I walking in the light? That is, am I walking in obedience generally in regard to my life? And do I love the brethren? And we noted that the Bible would teach us reject and deny the biblical doctrine of Christ and or live a persistent, impenitent life of sin and hate your brethren, then no matter what you have in regard to some inner hope, the Bible says you are deceiving yourself. But we must understand that John's appeal is not so much about the grounds of our assurance. It's not about the ground of our new life. It's not about the essence of our hope. John is dealing not with the essence, but the evidence. These things, I believe the right thing, I live the right way, I love the right people, can never be the solid foundation upon which we ground our hope and faith. Now, this section of Romans has been called by some theologians the greatest section of the greatest chapter in the greatest book of the Bible. That this is the Mount Everest of God's revelation. And it's a passage that is given by way of comfort to a struggling saint. What do I do with the reality of my own weakness? What do I do with the reality that I profess these things and confess these things, and yet I struggle and I sin? That there are things I don't want to do, that I have done, things that I ought to do, that I don't do. How should I view the struggle and the process of what we call mortification, that is putting sin to death by the Spirit? What do I do with the struggle that I've entered into, a struggle that Paul says even the cosmos has entered into unwillingly because of the impact of sin upon the entire world? Can I, in light of my struggles, as we remember, chapter 8 begins with these wonderful words, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," but that is the follow-up to a declaration of the Apostle Paul saying, "O wretched man that I am." It is in light of this struggle that we find Paul ministering a word of solid hope to the struggling believer. And in order that they might have a solid hope, he does what we all need, and that is to point to something and someone outside of ourselves. And again, it is in essence to answer the great question, what is my only hope in life and in death? Boil it down to one hope. Where is it? Where does your hope reside? And so as we come to the text this morning, and we're going to be looking here beginning at verse 33, and we will go to verse 34. I want to look together at two things. I want to consider, first of all, the saints' great concern, and then secondly, the saints' glorious consolation. Paul is, as a wise pastoral theologian, and we saw if you were here in Sunday school, you would have noted that Paul was not what we sometimes would refer to as some ivory tower theologian, distant from the people. He loved the people. He counted them dear. He was well pleased, he said, to impart to them not only the gospel, but also their own lives. He was involved in them. He was invested in them. Read the record of his pastoral ministry to the church in Ephesus. You can read about that in Acts chapter 20, in which he was involved in the lives of God's people publicly and privately. And so he knows them, he loves them, and he cares about their thriving. And as one who knows them and loves them, you'll see here in the latter part of Romans chapter 8, Paul is going to deal with two fundamental fears. We're looking at one of them, but two fundamental fears that sometimes grip the hearts of God's people. And the first of them is, might I one day face condemnation or judgment? In light of all of my struggles, all of my faults, and all of my failures, might I, having hoped in Christ, one day find that that's not enough? What if I die and I find that before the throne of God above, I'm cast out? And the other fear he's going to deal with is there something that can happen to me that would cause a separation of the heart of God toward me? That is, will God always love me? And having justified me, can I stand with the hope of justification? Now, this concern that we are looking at here this morning is the one that is expressed in two ways. It is expressed, first of all, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And the second is, who is he who condemns? To bring a charge is to institute legal proceedings against someone. That's the idea here. That's what's being dealt with. It means to accuse them of a crime in a court of law, and to do so, obviously, with a degree of hope that you are going to succeed and that the facts are going to go in your favor against the one to whom you are laying a charge. It is to say that you have, in your mind, a just cause to take someone before a judge with the desire that he may be condemned on the charges that are brought against you. And then another way, this is then expressed in the second category, who is he who condemns? That is, who is the one that, having had the charge brought against you, is going to issue the decree of condemnation or that you are guilty? That's the question. All right, now these are what we call rhetorical questions. And there is a clear answer on the surface that we may rush to, that the text really would encourage, that encourages toward. And because we know that, and we know what the text is going to say, and we may know in our perhaps well-trained theological minds something of what it means. Because the answer to the question, rhetorical question, is what? Is no one. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? The rhetorical answer to that, and we may know it in our minds, say, well, brother, no one. And who is he who condemns? Well, the answer is, well, no one. But there's a reason why Paul phrases this. And he understands that people are grappling. And there may well be, at times, some, and other times, many here who wrestle with these same things. Even though you may try to argue out in your mind, but there are times, because of your sin and because of your failure and because of your inconsistency and because of broken promises and all of the rest, that you wonder what's really going to happen on the day that you stand before the Lord. And brethren, simply because we can articulate certain truths does not mean that we enjoy the possession of those truths. And the desire of the apostle is not just to come to an understanding, but to an enjoyment, and we might even say a relishing of these things. You see, the fact that you can quote this text does not mean in your heart of hearts that you necessarily really embrace it or are soothed by it. I've said something already, but just again to remind us of the context of this whole chapter. Romans 8 has a glorious beginning, quoted it already, there is therefore now no condemnation, and one of the most exultant endings of any chapter in God's word. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 is filled with wonderful truths throughout, and you may have your favorite verse in Romans 8. Maybe Romans 8:28, maybe Romans 8:32, or some other is your favorite in the book of Romans. But remember that these wonderful truths are in response to the pain of a believer at warfare with his remaining sin. Now, can you relate to that? It addresses the believer striving to put his sin to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. It deals with the suffering and groanings that exists in a world full of pain and sorrow and disappointment brought about by the curse. And while the chapter presents its challenges to those who are in the church, that is, are you really in the fight? Are you putting your sin to death by the Holy Spirit? It is, by and large, a chapter full of pastoral encouragement to a flock in the midst of their warfare. If you're in the fight, if you're groaning, if you're longing for the world free from sin and injustice and shame, then it is because God has begun a work in you, a work begun before the foundation of the world, and a work which has its end in your glorification, in which you will be made like Christ forever, something that the sovereign God of the book of Romans has predetermined is going to happen. And you need to remember, he is saying, that in the midst of your strife, that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for you. And yet, in spite of all of that, there remains a condition of fear and anxiety that Paul now addresses. And that fear is that you will be condemned, that there will be a charge brought against you. And the reality is that genuine believers living in this world, at times consistently, but sometimes inconsistently, sometimes we have a good week or a good month, followed by a bad day or two or three or more. We're up and we're down. Think of what the prophet said to the people of old: your faithfulness is like the morning dew. It's like the mist. It's here and it's gone. And Paul is going to diagnose, in a sense, why do you feel this way? And where do these feelings of guilt and condemnation come from? And so take a moment and ask yourself, why do you feel not just as guilty as you do, but sometimes, dear friends, as condemned as you do? We've talked about this in the past, but there is a difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the work of condemnation. The Spirit convicting you that you're not living as you ought, you ought to change, you need to deal with where you are, is different than saying you're condemned. And though this is not the bulk of the passage, I just want to say something. You know, where do feelings of guilt and condemnation come from? Well, very often they come from within. So who is it that brings a charge? Well, you're saying, well, I do. I'm bringing the charge. I'm the one putting myself on the docket, and I'm laying out the charges of condemnation for my failure to live up to my standard or my promises or my upbringing. Sometimes we compare ourselves with others, you know, their gifts, their graces, whatever it might be, and we feel like we are failing in that regard. But here, in regard to the standard that we have laid out, and knowing what we have heard and knowing what God has taught us, and yet we're not, as it were, up to snuff, and we may say to ourselves at times, you're a failure. You're a loser, you're a nothing, you're a nobody. How could God love you or use you with all your pathetic shortcomings and ugliness and stupidity and failure? So that's where condemnation comes. Sometimes, sadly, condemnation, whether it's real condemnation or it's just suspected condemnation, comes within the church. It may be times, at least in your own life or in your own thinking, whether it's true or not, that you feel like the body of Christ has taken on the identity of the evil one, that is, that they are the accuser of the brethren. We read about that in Revelation 12:10. Sometimes you don't know the accusations others lay against you. Sometimes maybe you do. Somebody says, you know, you don't, they've challenged you in some way. Maybe in their mind they've done it hopefully and graciously, but maybe you don't receive it that way. Or sometimes you just think that people are viewing you suspiciously. And whether this is accurate or inaccurate, whether you suspect it or it's real, the damage is done. And coming to church and interacting with others is for you a source of condemnation. And some don't leave conversations feeling refreshed or challenged, or where need be, truly repentant, but you leave feeling condemned, charged with failure and weakness. You feel like others are saying to you, you know, you don't measure up. You don't pull your own weight around here. You're not doing enough. You don't contribute enough. And maybe they're saying to you, you don't really belong. And whether or not that's true, it's what you hear and it is what you feel. And the Bible addresses this in many different ways of how people can react and interact within the church. And I think of this text often in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, where Peter says, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." All right, so what's the context? It's the church, right? Then he's talking about the church? Talking about your relationships in the body, and yet what's the next verse? "Not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." And so it can be that within the body, there's some evil, as it were, reviling is given to you, and you need to respond appropriately. But again, where does a feeling of charge and condemnation come from? Sometimes within, sometimes, sadly, within the body. Sometimes it's the condemnation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." That is, they are going to look and they are going to mock. They're going to speak against you as evildoers. And of course, we live at a time right now when the body of Christ is viewed by and large by the world as hateful and bigoted and self-righteous and dangerous. Feelings of condemnation, charges brought against us. The world will condemn a believer seeking to live a godly life. Peter talks about that. They mock you because you don't run in the same flood of excess that you once did. And if we dare to stand up for truth, if we have the gall to say sin is sin, and even if we preach that there is one man, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, and the world condemns. There's obviously the accusation of the evil one. I've already referenced Revelation 12:10, how Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And the idea seems to be that he accuses the brethren before God, throwing up all of your sins and blots and blemishes before the throne. You can imagine the condemnation of the evil one as he looks at us and sees our failures and our inconsistencies. Is that what God does in the life of a believer? Is that the power of God? Is this what grace does and produces? Look how weak, look how frail, look how fickle, look how unloving and proud these people are. Again, these are charges, words of condemnation. But the hardest one is when we feel that God himself is bringing these charges. And here I'm addressing the believer who cannot encounter God's truth without feeling some condemnation. They think that God is always shoving your nose in our sin. He's never pleased. He's the perfectionist parent who finds fault with everything. Some years ago, I came across a meme that was meant to address certain kinds of preaching and kind of our circles, which can focus a lot on sin and on self-examination. And it said something like this: roses are red and the roads are paved. I listened to Pastor so-and-so and now I wonder if I'm saved. You know, so you don't come and receive comfort. And there are believers who, anytime they come into some contact with God's word and God makes a statement about something, they come not receiving hope, they come and receive guilt and condemnation. That's the idea. That's the struggle that the believer is going through. But now let's consider the believer's consolation. Now, we can answer this in a couple of different ways. There is a sense in which Paul is saying, listen, God is the one who justifies, and I'm going to explain something of the grounds of that justification and rooted in the person of Christ. But I think that we can work our way through and look at each of these in relatively short order. This is a pressing upon us of divine truth and divine consolation. And Paul, in very short order, piles hope into our soul from one argument and another. He's going to answer the question, do I need to fear charges and condemnation if I'm in Christ? If I'm in the fight, if I'm looking to the Savior, and yeah, here I am, I'm inconsistent, I'm not everything that I ought to be. And it's like, I know that, I get that, I've been there myself. And so our hope is not preeminently in our consistency. You'll note here in the arguments of the apostle, there's nothing that is subjective to ourselves. It's all objective outside of ourselves. So what is our hope? If we feel like we are going to be condemned, we remind ourselves, first of all, verse 33, it is God who justifies. You don't justify yourself. You didn't give your own declaration of righteousness. God has done it. And God is the only one who counts. In the end, it doesn't matter what others think about you. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about you. You're not going to stand before the world. You're not going to answer to them. You're not going to answer to family members who don't like you or don't like your faith. You're not going to answer to brethren who may have a skewed perspective. No, God has given a declaration that came about when you trusted in Jesus, there is, therefore now, and the implication is, and there never shall be condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. God is the supreme judge and king. There's no one higher. There's no one to overrule God. God is not a lesser court. He is the one judge of the Supreme Court of the universe. And he has, in Christ, already weighed in on the matter for you. If indeed you've been justified freely by his grace. And how does that justification come? It comes by trusting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. That's large measure the early part of the book of Romans. Not our works, not the law, but fully trusting in Christ. He is the one who has freely, sovereignly and completely justified his people. The declaration has already been made, and it is immutable. And to be justified means that no charges can ever stick against you. It is not possible for you to be justified and then the next week condemned. You cannot be freely justified by his grace and then a month or a year later have charges laid against you. To be justified means that you have been declared in the courtroom of heaven not guilty. And the judge who justifies you and has justified you is the very judge that you will one day stand before. Now, I know in human courts, depending on what the charges are and what's happened with you, the lawyer may say, look, this is going to be a really good judge or this is going to be a really hard judge. And it's not like there is this one gracious judge and this other legalistic judge. And you better hope you don't get the legalistic judge, that you get the gracious judge. No, it is God who has justified. So the devil trying to condemn you, he tries to condemn you before the very judge who has said there are no charges. He or she has been declared not guilty. All right, now how and why can that be? Is it simply a declaration of God saying, I'm going to determine not to bring charges against this one or that one? No. He's now going to remind us that there is the Christological hope of our justification. So this is what Paul argues, and this is what we must argue. What is my hope? What is my plea? It is that Jesus has died. It is enough, we sing, that Jesus died and that he died for me. And it's not just that Jesus died, and it's not really so much, although this begins to get there, how he died. And what I mean by that is many men died on crosses. It's who he was and why he died that is being presented in Paul's argument for your joy and confidence. Do you remember that there was the sinless Son of God who came into this world and took upon himself the burden of your sin and absorbed in his body the wrath of God in your place? And here he is, having been offered, the Bible calls, a sweet-smelling savor of life before the Father. And how can the devil bring before God any charge that will prove to be higher or greater than the blood of Jesus? You see, the devil will say, but this one is ungodly. And the answer of God's word is, Romans 5 and verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. And the answer to the question, well, he is a sinner, and the answer comes, God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if there is the thought that somehow some sin will be discovered in God's elect that Jesus did not atone for, you ever been fearful that you think you've paid off a bill and you cut the credit card in half or whatever people do these days? I thought I paid off my property taxes. And I paid, it was the date. I thought, all right, that's the date. That's how much it is. Pay it by this date, you pay that number. Well, sadly, the check got there past a date, and so I get a letter, because I thought, wow, that's it, that's done with. You owe us more. And the thought of some people may be that somebody's going to come up with something. Ah, Jesus, did you know this about them? Will you not bring a charge in light of this reality? Well, again, how can a charge be made against the one for whom Jesus died? Who can possibly be condemned when the Son of God was condemned in their place? And now to, for many, the point of, well, Jim, isn't today a day of resurrection? Yes, it is. And so Paul says, and he's also risen. Yes, Jesus died. God is the justifying God who declares that sinners are justified by faith and they can have peace with him. We root this in the hope of that sacred head wounded, that one who died upon the cross. But brethren, the Bible teaches us that if Jesus had remained dead, then our hope would be in vain. And when Paul makes this argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's very interesting. You know, he says there, of course, our faith is in vain, our hope is in vain, but then he says, and we're still in our sins. And there was a time when I kind of understood that text to mean something like this, that, well, if Jesus isn't risen, then nothing in the Bible is true. And what Paul says, look, if Jesus isn't risen, you still have a holy God before whom you're accountable. But you have no hope. You have no sacrifice. You have no plea. And your hope is that the one who died upon the cross rose again. That one who is our Savior, that one who is our head and king and protector and sovereign and priest and prophet, yet lives. You see, the devil cannot say something like this. Well, Jesus may have done all these things, but that was a long time ago. It was 2,000 years ago. And if he should try to say something like, yes, he may have done something, but he's been rotting in the grave for 2,000 years, and the answer of both the Bible and history is, no, he is alive. And to the point here, his resurrected life proves that he died in innocence, not for his own sins, for the soul that sins must die. But what if a sinless soul dies? Well, then he must live. And he died not for his own sins, but for the sins of others, and God joyfully received what he has done. We've quoted it before, and I don't know who first said it, that the resurrection is God's amen to Jesus saying, it is finished. Paul has said earlier in this very epistle of Jesus in Romans 4:24, who was delivered up for our offenses and who was raised because of our justification. You know, when someone is dead, very often their will is contested. Can you imagine there in the lawyer's room? I don't like this part. I don't like that. Well, who knows? Who knows what he really meant? You open it up, and it's the guy. He says, well, I came back because I want to make sure that all of my will is being done. Well, Jesus can do all his holy will because he has what the Bible calls the power of an endless life. And then Paul says this, he is even at God's right hand. This speaks to us of what the Bible calls the ascension, the triumph of our Savior. Our Savior, why do we fear no condemnation? Because God is the one who justifies, and Jesus is the one who died, and Jesus is the one who's raised. And if any condemnation would come, if any charge would come, it must come to the Father who justifies sinners freely by his grace. And he has beside him at his right hand the very one who, as we sang, no, we didn't sing it today, sorry. But we sing at times, five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. Who can point, as it were, to his own glorified scars and say to the Father, I died for that one. And then he says he intercedes for us. In the book of Hebrews, we are told in Hebrews 7:25 that one of the reasons why we can have such hope, one of the reasons Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, so completely and joyfully and forever save those, is because, not just because he ever lives, but he lives to make intercession for us. He lives to be our priest. He lives to minister the effects of his suffering and death. He lives to mediate for us and to represent us before God. John said that, "I write these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father." He's at the right hand of the Father. He is with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So why is it impossible for anyone to bring a charge against God's elect? Why is it that there can be no condemnation? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Why is it unthinkable that those who are in Christ Jesus should be condemned? It should be unthinkable. The thought that having paid for our sins and having been raised in association with all that brings about our justification, and if he lives and pleads for us, then what can we ultimately fear? And brethren, again, our hope is not, well, for 40-some years, I've been consistent. And I've gone to church, and I've read my Bible, and I've said my prayers, and I've tried to be a good guy, and whatever it is, good. There is, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. That's a wonderful thing. But which of your days, and which of your weeks, or which of your months, or which of your years would you want to offer to God as your righteousness? What's the best day of your life? What's been the most consistent day? Well, he said, well, can you whittle it down to an hour? Did you have an hour where you really, really felt godly and perhaps so perfect that if God were to take you and say, listen, of all of the hundreds and thousands of the hours of your life, present one of them to me for your perfect righteousness? And you say, no, Lord, Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus is at your right hand, and Jesus pleads for me. You're the God who justifies. The book of Mark, and I know this is debated among some, ends with these words. Mark 16, verse 19, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God." It is from his position at the exalted right hand of the Father that Jesus sent the Spirit. Acts 2:33. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." And Stephen is about to be killed at the end of Acts 7. In his vision that comforts his heart as the crowd is raised against him in a murderous rage, we read in Acts 7:55, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And some say, well, why is he standing? And the answer that many give is because that's how you receive a guest. Yes, seating at the right hand, but he's about to receive one of his own. And so he stands to welcome him. Hebrews 10:12 reminds us that it was after he had made atonement for our sins that he sat down at the Father's right hand. He accomplished all that the Father had sent him to do. Under the old covenant, the priests could not sit down. To sit down would mean that the work was done, but for the old covenant priest, it was never done. Sacrifice after bloody sacrifice had to be offered, first for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people. But after this priest had offered himself once to God, he sat down, and he is there as our advocate. And I don't know that we need to think in all of these terms, you know, exactly what does that mean? But picture, as it were, the devil or the world coming before the throne and saying, "You saw, God, how this man or this woman has sinned. Did you hear what she said? They deserve to be damned. They deserve to be condemned. You should give them over to me." And the Son, sitting at the Father's right hand, can lean over and says, "No, you gave them to me, and I died for them, and I have cleansed them." And the Father shouts out, as it were, "Not guilty." And then you come, as you do sometimes, stinking with your own sin and shame and stupidity. And perhaps you say, "I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And you look down and you're not clothed in tatters, but in a robe of righteousness. And you're told, "Son, daughter, Jesus died and he rose and he sits here at my right hand. And he pleads for you. I have issued an edict of justification." So what needs to happen for you to be condemned? Well, these realities need to be toppled. You need to go back in time and pull Christ off the cross, or somehow kill him and shove him back into the tomb, or displace him at the right hand of the Father, or tear him, as it were, from the Father's ear. And then, possibly, but only then, could a charge be brought against you. Maybe somebody says, "You shouldn't preach this way, Jim. It will encourage us to sin." Really, love, such love, encourages you to sin? Do these realities make you want to love God less? Do they embolden you to live carelessly? No, the love of Christ compels us, it constrains us, it thrills us and makes us want to live for him. And when I consider what he has done for me, what he has done for us, it does not make me want to be ungodly. It makes me want to be all the more pleasing to him. Dear child of God, you know, there's a sense in which I want to say, listen, I would never want you to think lightly of your sin. But I also don't want you to think lightly of grace. I would never have you think lightly of your free and full justification, which is given to us, in which we can rejoice in. I would never want you to think lightly of the glory that shall be revealed in you. And so here is hope, and here is love, and here is mercy for any and all here today who may say, "I've sinned against this God, and I know it. And I have felt a sense of condemnation, and I have had a sense in my heart and in my soul that if I should be called today, that if today should be my last day, that I'm not ready, because I've never looked to the Savior. I've never trusted in Christ. I've never turned away from myself. I've put all my hope in, well, either in a long life, or I'm going to try to do so much good that it will outweigh my bad, and maybe somehow the God of the that you talk about is not going to be the God I'll stand before, and maybe he'll wink at sin and he'll laugh it off the way that I have. I don't know. And you need a solid hope. You need an anchor for your soul. You need somebody that you can look to outside of yourself and say, "He has done what he has done, and he has done what he has done for sinners like me." And 2,000 years later, through his servants all over the world, he bids us, "Are you weary and heavy laden? Then come to me and find rest for your soul." May you find rest in the one who died and rose again, the one who sits at the Father's right hand and who intercedes. He will save you, and he will keep you if you'll come. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we can rejoice in these truths, that we can rejoice in a Savior who has died and risen, who ascended, who sits at your right hand, a Savior who intercedes. Our Father, receive our praise, our love, our hope, and our trust. And Lord, do draw some, we pray today, to this hope. Draw them with cords of love, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.